All right, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Matthew. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along with us. If you'll raise your hand, we can get a Bible to you. We've got a number of different languages. Got a couple over here. Again, that's the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be in chapter 16 this morning. So why don't you go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Let's pray, and we'll get started with our study. Father, we thank you again for giving us a place to meet and a time to meet, and Lord, just allowing us to come together as believers. Last summer when we went through the lockdown, we missed this so much, just being able to come together as believers, and we thank you for continuing to open those doors. But Lord, use this time today to speak to our hearts, to do that amazing surgery that you do on us, to open us up, to speak to our hearts, to cleanse where cleansing needs to happen, to encourage where that needs to happen. Father, we just want to give you free rein to do your great work in us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, in Matthew chapter 16, first of all, I just want to say thanks to everybody who came out yesterday to help with the spring cleanup. It was we had a lot of fun, and we got a lot of work done. So I appreciate all of that that was done yesterday. But in chapter 16, Matthew drops a bomb on the boys. He tells them that he first of all asks them, "Who do people say that I am?" And of course, they come back with a number of things that they've heard from the crowd. They said, "Well, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some this, some that." And then he asks them the real question that he's getting to. He says, "And who do you say that I am?" That is the question of time and eternity. Who do you say that Jesus is? And of course, Peter comes up with his great proclamation, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." and Jesus says to Peter, "Yeah, Pete, you nailed it. Spot on, bud." He agrees with him completely. And he says, "You are blessed because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but it was revealed to you by the Father in heaven." So Jesus agrees with what Peter has said completely. And then Jesus says that he's going to build his church on this rock, the fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who came to earth to live among us, to reveal the Father's heart to us, and then to die for us, to die on Calvary. He brought the way for forgiveness and reconciliation. He is the foundation for the church. But then, we pick it up in verse 20, Jesus gives them this strange command. Look at verse 20. He says, "And he," Jesus, "gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah." Now, why would he do this? I mean, he just went through great pains to tell them, "I am the Messiah. I am this rock that the church is going to be built upon." Why would he then tell them not to tell anybody? Well, the reason is that they don't understand at this point. It's like somebody took a puzzle out of a Ziploc bag and dumped it on the table. There's no box, there's no picture. They have no idea what this is supposed to look like, what it's supposed to turn out to be. They're clueless at this point. They have many of the pieces, but they don't know how it all fits together. And so Jesus says, "Best that you guys keep quiet right now until you know more." If they had tried to explain anything to somebody at this point, they would have completely bungled up the message. And so because they don't understand his mission, Jesus is now going to explain what's going to happen next. Verse 21, it says, "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day." And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you." You see, they still think that his mission in life is to raise an army, that will eventually establish a kingdom. They want him to raise an army, they want him to run the Romans out of town, and then establish this kingdom that will be based on or will be like the one that David ran, King David, back in the Old Testament. They don't understand what he's here for. They don't understand that his purpose is to defeat sin and death, not Rome. And so they're completely on the wrong page. They've missed the big picture. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and then be resurrected on the third day and to a man. Peter is the one who gives voice to this, but every one of them is thinking, no way, we're not letting this happen. We're fighting to the last man. We will not let this take place. And today, church after church is doing, in many ways, the same thing. As they add to, as they take away from God's word, we talked about that last week. Too many Christians today are buying into the prosperity doctrine, prosperity gospel, or the God just wants you happy heresy. None of that's true. Too many today don't want to hear about sin and about death. And that is an integral part of the message that we see in Scripture. They want to hear about love, but love without accountability. And that's not the gospel. The culture, for sure, doesn't want to hear about it. Today, there are lawsuits pending in some courts where people have sued churches because a pastor had the audacity to stand in the pulpit and say that people need to be forgiven of their sins. You can't say that. Come on, you're going to hurt somebody's feelings. What many refuse to acknowledge is that talking about sin, guys, it's only half the message. They completely don't want to deal with the fact that, yes, we are sinners, but the message is that there is also a Savior, one who can save us from our sin, pull us out of the mire. God loves us so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross for you. You, personally, individually. Boy, if that doesn't boost your self-esteem, I don't know what will. God loves us enough that he gave us a way out of this insanity. The insanity that is in our hearts and minds, the lunacy that is in the world around us, he gave us a way out. That's the message of the gospel. And it's the only message that can truly change people's hearts and by so doing change the world that we live in. The Bible stands alone. It is solitary and it is powerful. And the more we walk away from it, the less chance we have of truly affecting the world we live in. And if God sees fit, guys, to pour out his Spirit on us, if God sees fit to give us another awakening, it'll be built on this. It'll be built on Scripture and what the Bible says. Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen, and enthroned in heaven today. But the disciples, they don't get that yet. They don't fully comprehend all of the intricacies. They don't understand it yet. And so Peter, he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. You know, Peter may have, in his mind, been expecting another attaboy from Jesus. I mean, he's already gotten one. He may have been expecting Jesus to say, blessed are you, Peter, you know, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. Peter may have been thinking, you know, God's been speaking to me recently, and boy, this, you know, he's really working through me, and this must be from God too. But then Jesus says, look at verse 23, but he turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. Not exactly what Peter was thinking, I'm sure. You're an offense to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. Can't you just see Peter's face drop? You know, I wouldn't want to hear this from Jesus either. There are a lot of things that I think Jesus could say to me, but this would be right at the top of the list of things I do not want to hear from Jesus. To be clear, though, I don't think Jesus is talking directly to Peter, but he recognizes that Satan is in some way using Peter's voice to convey a message. Satan used Peter here to distract Jesus, or to try to. And I don't think Peter meant anything bad by this. I mean, Peter really wants to protect Jesus. That's his whole mindset. You know, no, Lord, we're not going to let this happen. We're going to keep you safe. We're not going to let them do this to you. The disciples, I'm sure, were excited. Jesus had told them, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'm giving Peter the keys to the kingdom. He's going to open the door for all mankind to know this message. They're looking at each other and saying, yes, you know, we didn't leave careers and families. We didn't put our families at risk by coming and following this guy. Wait until our friends see us march into Jerusalem at the head of the line. Boy, aren't they going to be impressed? Seeing the keys of the kingdom jingling on our belt, boy, it's really going to be something. I'm sure one of the disciples was thinking, yeah, and Susie, that girl that broke my heart in high school, boy, she's going to regret her decision to dump me on prom night. Maybe that was too personal. Sorry. And when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be arrested, to be beaten, to be killed. And they were so shocked. You know, I imagine they didn't even hear him say, and be raised on the third day. Verse 24 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So to add to the shock of hearing that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and be killed there, he adds to that, he says, and oh, by the way, you guys need to pick up your cross and come with me. You're coming with me on this death march. I can just see eyes getting wide and mouths falling open and heartbeats starting to increase when Jesus said this to them. But you know, if Jesus were here today, what he would say to us is, take up your electric chair, take up your gas chamber, and follow me. You see, to them, a cross was not just a pretty necklace or a pair of earrings that you might wear. It was a detestable form of execution. It was torture. It was designed to terrorize and to humiliate. I mean, most people who were crucified hung on the cross for days before they died. The longest on record, I think, was something over 2 weeks. Just imagine that, hanging up there for 2 weeks. Many times they were eaten alive from the feet up by wild animals at nighttime. It was horrific, horrible way to die. So when Jesus says, pick up your cross and carry me, that's the image that they have in their minds. He means, and he says to us, we need to execute. We need to put to death self. And then moment by moment, follow him. But he isn't saying to us, he isn't saying that we need to abandon all hope of any kind of joy in this life. That taking up our cross, some people think that means that we have to live a miserable life. I have to take up my cross and, oh man, it's going to be awful and this life is going to be terrible. And it's not what Jesus is saying. He says taking up our cross, guys, is the way that we find real joy in this life. Taking up our cross, denying self, it's not a great loss. Bearing our cross is the way that we follow him. It's the way we really find what this life is all about. It's in our day-to-day fellowship with him. It's only when we try to hang on to this life, our dreams, our desires, our ambitions, that we begin to lose it. You may have heard somebody say, "Man, I just feel like I'm losing it. Man, it's life is this thing is going on, and I'm just losing." Well, they are. It's because they're trying to hang on to stuff that they shouldn't. They try to hang on to some shadow, some cloud, some vapor, something that's not real. People like that are desperate, and they get frustrated. If they would just let go, things would be better. Things would be okay. You know, Kris Kristofferson wrote a song back in the 70s, "You and Me and Bobby McGee," I think was the title. And there's a line in the song that says, "Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose." Now, Kristofferson was writing about something completely different. He was talking about a girlfriend that he lost at the time. But there's a truth in this line, and that is that the pathway to freedom is letting go of, is not being obsessed over our dreams, our desires, and our ambitions, but instead clinging tightly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to him. People feel like they're losing it when they cling to something that they weren't meant to have. They can stress and they can strain, holding on to something that isn't theirs. And in that, what Jesus says is that they are living according to the understanding of man, but not the understanding of God. And then there's something else in this. People read this denying self, and they get that confused with self-denial. These are two different things. Jesus doesn't call for self-denial. Jesus isn't saying that we have to give up stuff. That's a Pharisaical kind of approach to life, that you've got to give up. I've got to give up this and that and the other thing. I've got to, you know, start doing this and start doing that. I've got to live my life by doing certain things and not doing other things. That's a self-denier. Jesus isn't saying that we have to give up stuff. What he says is we have to give up self. Something completely different. You see, you can practice self-denial. You can deny yourself all kinds of things and still be the most selfish person in the world. People who practice self-denial, they get their steps in every day. I got a wife like that. They drink kale juice. Tastes like something out of a septic tank, but you know, it's healthy, you know, and they're denying themselves. They're exercising once a day, and they've got their karate thing, and they're, you know, all of these self-denial kind, and none of those are necessarily bad, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. All those things require self-denial, but none of it cures selfishness. Self-denial, not a bad thing. Self-discipline, mostly good. We need self-discipline to get through things in this life. But self-denial and denying self are two different things. And what Jesus commands us here as Christians is to deny self. And that means taking up your cross and following him. Verse 25, he says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life?" Now here's the irony. The more we live for self, the more miserable we become. Some think that means that we need to live our life for others. And that's not a bad thing to do. Many people devote their whole life to serving mankind. And they find a degree of satisfaction in that. It's not a bad thing again. I think we should serve each other, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. You see, serving others should be, will be, when it's done right, a byproduct of us serving Christ first, of putting Him first. Jesus says the key to having a full life is saying, Lord, I'm going to live my life wholeheartedly devoted to You. And then allow You to dictate the steps of my life. As the more we surrender to that, the more abundant our life will become, now and in eternity. And now that doesn't mean that we don't ever get the things that we want, the things that are on our heart. What it means is that we allow Him to determine the what, where, when, why, the if these things truly happen. You know, in college, when I was in college, I began to dream of running for political office. My family tree is full of congressmen, senators, and even a president. I had big dreams. And I chased those dreams for a while, but came to realize that was not from God. That was in here. That was my ego that was driving that. Sometimes God says no. But sometimes the things that are on our heart are good things. But we need to allow Him to determine the timing, the when, the where. Jesus says you need to lose your life for His sake. Now here's the reason why. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will reward each according to what he has done. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. If we take up our cross, if we follow Him, there's a reward ahead of us. Now and in the ages to come. Guys, you just can't beat this program. I mean, if you think about it, He is the one who designs everything in our life. And He is the one who does the work in you. And then He is the one who lets you accomplish the work that He has designed and given you. And at the end of it, you get rewarded for it. You cannot beat this program. Amway doesn't have a better program. Young Living doesn't have a better program. You know, you can't beat this. I had a college friend of mine this week posted something on Facebook. He said that, they call them essential oils, but I've lived my whole life without them, and I'm doing just fine. I think they maybe need to call them optional oils. Sorry, that's probably offensive to some. All right, verse 28, though, is a transition. I want to get a little bit into the transfiguration. That's what the next story that we pick up in chapter 17. But at this point, I'm sure that all the guys are just absolutely confused by what Jesus has been saying, what He's told them. So verse 1 of chapter 17 says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother, John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured in front of them, or transformed, your translation may say. And His face shone like the sun. And even His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. So Jesus, He lets everything that He has told them kind of stew in them for about 6 days. I'm sure that they were talking with each other about, you know, He said this, but what does that mean, and how does this work? And there's a lot of conversation, I'm sure, that took place over these 6 days. Now, they're likely on Mount Hermon when this takes place. There are some who think that the transfiguration took place on Mount Tabor, but I think that's highly unlikely. Josephus tells us that at this time, that on Mount Tabor, there was a Roman garrison. And we're told clearly that Jesus takes them up to a lonely place, a place where that was uninhabited. So I believe that this is Mount Hermon where the transfiguration takes place. Mark and Luke, they both record this event. They give us additional details about this thing that took place. Luke tells us that they went up to pray, and that Jesus, when Jesus was transfigured, that the other three were sound asleep. The three amigos, they fell asleep. This was their favorite thing to do when prayer time came. Maybe you can relate to that. And it's understandable, too, in a way. I mean, Mount Hermon is over 11,000 feet, and so they had ascended 11,000 feet. That's got to tire you out. And when I get up in the morning to pray, if it's early, well, it's easy for me to drift off back to sleep, especially in the wintertime when it's dark and cold. You know, just pull that blanket up and I'm gone, you know. But these guys, they're praying, they start praying, they fall asleep. Jesus is praying, and then he becomes transfigured. He changes. The English word metamorphosis comes from the Greek word that's used here. And it means to change into something else, to change into another form. What Jesus was on the inside began to break forth, began to shine through the veil of his human flesh. And now they're seeing the real Jesus. Man. Most of the time we do the opposite. And we get up on Sunday morning and one of the kids spills milk on their clothes, or you know, the wife makes some snide remark about your driving as you're coming in, and you know, you come in here and drive into the parking lot and you're steaming. You know, I mean, not you guys. These are the people at Faith Baptist, you know. But and the first person you find as you walk in the door, they say, "Hey, brother, how's it going?" And you're, "Oh, praise the Lord, man, everything's going great." You know, what's on the inside, this steaming, fuming individual gets hidden by the flesh on our outside. We don't see what's on the inside most often. See, Jesus had the same human flesh that we have on our outside. But as he prayed, what was on the inside began to break forth, began to be shown. In some respects, guys, that'll happen to us too when we're praying. God's Spirit will begin to come out of us. Prayer is important. It's an important part of our walk, important part of our life. I think the more time we spend with him in prayer, the more his Holy Spirit will break forth through our flesh and reveal itself to the world around us. I think prayer is a vastly underutilized tool in our tool belt. Well, Matthew tells us that his face had shone like the sun. His clothes were glistening white. Luke uses a word that means to sparkle or to flash like lightning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tried to explain in human terms the glory of heaven. What a challenge. The three guys, they were asleep. And when they woke up to this bright light, man, it takes them completely by surprise. It takes them a few minutes to kind of get back into this time space. You know how it is when you're woken from a sound sleep. They're trying to figure things out. And then they see that there are two men talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Now Luke tells us they were talking about Jesus' death, about his death in Jerusalem. And again, Peter, first one to speak. Verse 4. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you want, I'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses." Classic Peter. Nobody asks him, but he sure got an opinion that he needs to share that is probably more important than anything they might be wanting to talk about. And so he chimes in. "Sure is good that we're here. I can make a tent for you guys. I'm going to make a run to Obi. I'll be right back. I'll build you guys a tent." In Mark's account, which is likely what Peter revealed to Mark, many people believe that the Gospel of Mark is just Peter's account of the life of Christ. But in Mark, we find that Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. You know people like this who have no idea what to say, but they're saying something? Yeah. They talk when they don't have anything to say. Rule of thumb for us, when you're not sure what to say, don't. Just, you know, zip it. And how did Peter and the guys know who these two were? How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? We don't see Jesus introducing them. You know, Moses, this is Peter. Peter, Moses. Elijah, this is John. Yeah. There's no introduction going on here. They just knew who these men were. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says that, excuse me, that in glory we shall know even as we are known. No name tags in heaven. We're just going to know. We're just going to know who people are. You're going to know who your great-great-great-grandmother who was a believer, who will be there. You're going to know who she is. Grandparents, relatives who've gone on way ahead of us. We're going to know everything and everyone. Verse 5, he says, while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell face down and were terrified. And then Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. Peter's the only person in Scripture to be interrupted by God. Peter talking, God says, "Peter, hush." Peter wanted to build these three booths. God stops him in his tracks. And there's a reason for this. Neither Moses nor Elijah nor anyone else should ever be on the same plane as Jesus. So God stops this. He says, "Peter, be quiet and listen to him. Close your mouth, open your ears. Listen to Jesus." This is the key, guys, to having an effective walk with Christ. It is to hear him. Listen to him. Not religion. It's a relationship that we have. And we need to listen. Prayer is not a monologue. Okay, Lord, I want this and I want that. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Prayer is a dialogue. And a large part of it needs to be in quiet as we listen to what he is telling us. Now, I know it's not easy. We all live busy lives who live in a busy world. But there are times, we need to find time to listen, to get quiet before him. I'm grieved in my own life about the lack of time, the lack of quiet time that I allow just to be in his presence and to listen. We all need it. Here, God speaks out loud to these men, and he says the same thing to us today. We need to be quiet. We need to listen to Jesus. And then God spoke, and they were terrified, but Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid." And then when they open their eyes, he's the only one there. He's the only one. That's the lesson for us. See Jesus. See him alone. No others. Verse 9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Now, this command, and we're going to end here, but this command just totally confuses the disciples. We read this and we go, yeah, so? We'll get into it next week. Takes a bit to unpack, and we don't have the time to do it today, but we'll look at it next week. But the question, they questioned Jesus about what he meant by this and about the things the scribes will say to him, and we'll take that up next Sunday. So read ahead, see what is written in this chapter. Why don't you guys go ahead and stand, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us today. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Let what God is doing in your life begin to shine through, begin to come through. That'll happen the more we spend time in prayer, the more we spend time with Him, quiet, listening to what he has to say to us. Not giving him our list, but listening. What God is doing in your heart, guys, it should shine out. It should shine out to the world around you. It needs to find an expression in the people we interact with each day. Otherwise, what we're doing is just religion. And God hasn't called us to that. When Jesus enters into us and becomes real, he brings about a change, a transformation in us. And that's what needs to shine through. That's what needs to shine through. Father, be with us this week as we go from this place. Lord, allow us, Lord, strengthen us to allow your spirit to shine through the people that we interact with, the neighbors, people at work, people at the store. Lord, allow your glory to shine through, to break through. Allow us to be the ambassadors that you've called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.